Our Father and our God, we stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, thankful for this privilege and opportunity to fellowship before thy throne of grace in the study of thy word. We praise thee for thy grace and for thy love. We are very, very conscious of the foolishness of human reasoning, the carnality of our nature. And we come before thy throne and before thy word, eagerly anticipating truth. May the Holy Spirit strip away that which is foolish, that which is said in ignorance, that which has not been carefully thought out. May he filter it so that only the truth of thy word grips our hearts. May we learn day by day to yield ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due season. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we're in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 5, and we broke off a week ago at verse 25. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 25. I pointed out to you that in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is stressing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not divinity, but his deity. That he is God of very God. In fact, in this very chapter, we found that his accusers, who will eventually stand before Pilate's throne, contend that they thought to slay him or sought to slay him because he made himself equal with God. And though there may be modern cults that would try to declare that Jesus Christ never claimed to be equal with God, as clear as he could use the language, he declared himself to be the I Am. And those who heard him knew full well what he was saying. And they sought to put him to death because he made himself equal with God. Not only are we stressing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this gospel also is used by the Holy Spirit to picture the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the dominant theme of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of his Father. And this gospel, more than any of the others, pictures that finished work. There are only seven miracles, if you want to call them that, recorded in this gospel. Each of those highlight the miracle of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as God applies it to us in grace. We've already seen the marriage at Cana of Galilee. We pointed out to you that there, when the water of the Word is touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes the living Word, the wine. Further, it is apparent that we are bidden to a marriage feast, to a joyful union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one aspect of the finished work of Christ. Then we found in this fourth chapter that we are the son of a nobleman and that it is our Father who made intercession for us. I took you back a week ago to the Passover, pointed out to you that it was not the firstborn son who made provisions for his deliverance in the Passover. It was, in fact, his Father who put the lamb to death and applied the blood to the doorposts and the lintels. So it was nothing the son did. To be sure, if he believed what his Father had done, he slept better. He had rest and joy and assurance and peace. If he did not believe what his Father had done, he didn't sleep too well, but he was delivered. He was overshadowed by God, and the avenging angel passed him by. And of course, that's a picture of our redemption. It is not what we do, but what our Father has done. To be sure, if we believe it, it makes a tremendous difference in how we live. But it doesn't make any difference in whether or not our Father has done it. So we found ourselves to be an impotent son of a nobleman, sick unto death, unable to help ourselves, and it is our Father who made provision for us, who made intercession for us. We found further that that miracle pictures the faith of the nobleman in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who violently contend that there should be no picture of God's faith. That, in fact, speaking of God's faith is an anomaly as far as the Scriptures are concerned, and that is not so. In Romans 4, we are told, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In both 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit highlights the fact that our God is trustworthy, that our God is faithful. God did not use any other means of redeeming us but the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ said, "Go thy way," this man's only 5 miles from home. He did not go back home, rush back home to see how his son was. He had implicit faith that his son was all right. So he went about his other business. We find that not only are we the son of a nobleman, we're children of a king. And that God has made provision for us and placed absolute worthiness, absolute trustworthiness in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we got into the 5th chapter. We found the Lord Jesus Christ claiming himself to be equal with God. We found also that he stressed the product of his coming, that is, his finished work, in giving life to whomsoever he will, verse 21. As the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. And I must stress again that the popular notion that the Bible presents any idea that we're the ones who decide whether or not we receive eternal life is absolutely unbiblical. Eternal life is the sovereign bestowal of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pointed out to you that one of the key verses, and that's where we stopped a week ago, John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him who hath sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." And we read that as though if he hears and if he believes, he'll get. The verse doesn't say that. It doesn't say it in the English, doesn't say it in the Greek, doesn't say it in any translation. What the verse clearly says is, if a man hears and believes, it's because he already has everlasting life. He did not get everlasting life by hearing and believing. He had it. Therefore, he heard and believed. And we'll see that stress a little bit later on. He's already passed from death unto life. The firstborn son in the Passover had already passed from death unto life when the father had placed blood on the doorposts and the lintels. He may or may not have believed it, but the truth is he had already passed from death unto life. Beginning at verse 25, then, the Lord Jesus Christ points out the fact that there are two resurrections. That also is a popular area of conflict among, quote, theologians, unquote. There are those who believe there is but one resurrection, includes both the unrighteous dead and the righteous dead. There are some who believe the unrighteous are annihilated, so there's only a resurrection of the righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly says that he has authority, that God has placed all of his trustworthiness in the Lord Jesus Christ and given him all authority. And the hour is coming, verse 28, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now that verse needs more than just casual reading. This is a Bible survey, and we ought to be rushing ahead, but I hate to leave you with ends which are not properly joined. That verse is the classic in all of the Bible in the use of proso and poieo in the Greek. Marvel not at this. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good. The word is poieo. If nothing else, poieo in the Greek means to completely do good. And if you want to be literal with the verse says, they that have completely done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have practiced at evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, of course, everyone has practiced at evil. And no one has completely done good. So the verse is a travesty on the English language or the Greek language unless we understand that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed by grace to us. So that God now says to you, you're not under law, but under grace. And though that is an open, open declaration of the Word of God, there is a tremendous emphasis, not only in this generation, but everyone that's preceded us, to put the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ back under law. You're not under law. That is not the area in which you live. You live in an area of grace. If you're not under law, what does that mean? It means there is no transgression. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, you must argue with God. If you don't want to accept this concept of grace, then, of course, I cannot force you to accept this concept of grace. God declares that you are not under law. If there is no law that says 35 miles an hour out on Olentangy River Road, it is absolutely impossible to break the speed limit. If there isn't one, you can't break it. And God says, you're not under law, you're under grace. He goes on to say, where no law is, there is no transgression. You have imputed to you the infinitely perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the truth of the matter is, you have completely done good because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so what the verse says is, they that are clothed in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the resurrection of life. And they that are not clothed in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the resurrection of damnation. More than that, the verse says there are two resurrections. There is one which the Lord calls the resurrection of life, and there is another which the Lord calls the resurrection of damnation. If you want to make them absolutely together, be my guest. It won't fit, I don't believe, the test of further scriptural study, but you can do that if you want to. You must admit the Lord has identified two resurrections, not one. He goes on to say that he doesn't seek his own will. That's a theme of all of the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to do his will. There are several reasons that theme is there. First of all, I am certain the Holy Spirit wants us to understand by repetition that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is the fulfillment of the sovereign will of God Almighty. Secondly, I am sure, if we're willing to think it through, that the way we spend our lives, the predominance of our activity is to do our own will. Even when we're doing so-called good things, we do them the way we want to do them, with the anticipated reward which we expect to get out of the action. And the Lord Jesus Christ said he's absolutely come to do the Father's will. That ought to be our position. We ought to be able to surrender ourselves to God, yield ourselves to God. We're not here to do our will. We're not here to do what we please. We're here as ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. We are here to be vessels fit for the Master's use and to do his will. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit is pointing out, first of all, clearly that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Absolutely, perfectly. If that's true, of course, it will have tremendous consequences as we end each of our studies of the Gospels. For the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If in our great temptation to make the Lord Jesus Christ only a little bit tiny better than us, we are tempted to see in that prayer that he really didn't want to go to the cross, and that in his humanity he shrunk from what we would shrink from, and the beautiful lesson is that he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. We have immediately indicated that he didn't come to do the will of the Father. It is not what he wanted to do. I do not seek mine own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me, verse 30. And that is not true if you take that opinion of his prayer in the garden. I'm fully confident that 90% of biblical commentary suggests that here is a glimpse into the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ as he shrank from the cross. I do not believe in any way he shrunk from the cross. I do not believe by the farthest stretch of my imagination that the Lord asked something that was contrary to the will of the Father. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup come to an end. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And the cup did come to an end. We read in Hebrews that with strong crying and tears he made intercession and he was heard. For he did rise from the dead. How long was he dead? Well, I don't have the time to enter into that theory or that discussion. I believe that God lives in timelessness, in which event Christ was dead infinitely. He died eternally. If we could divorce ourselves from the concept of time, maybe in our concept he was only dead a few moments. But I believe the Lord Jesus Christ gave an eternal life. If you died on the cross, you couldn't give an eternal life. Just looking out over the small congregation we have tonight, there's nobody here looks like they're going to live very long. Most of you look already dead. And if you died on the cross, you'd only be giving up the life you have left. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years at best. What did the Lord have left? An infinity, an eternity. And that's what he gave on the cross. I don't believe he ever shrunk from it. And that what he is praying is that his sacrifice would be sufficient. And it was. So that we can confidently say it does not matter what you and I see in the cross, but what God sees in the cross. And when God sees in Christ a completed transaction, he sees us as infinitely perfect. He goes on to speak then about the witness of himself and what the disciples or the listeners would expect. You sent unto John, verse 33, and he bore witness of the truth. I don't receive testimony from men. I say these things in order for you to be delivered. You know, he's speaking to God's people, the Israelites. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You'd listen to him for a while. But I have a much greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish. Now, if you've been in this church very long, you've heard me say 10 million times the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the verses for that. If Jesus Christ did not finish what he came to do, then I don't understand this verse and about 50 others. If he did in fact come and finish what he came to do, then I have to listen to what he came to do. He came to deliver his people from their sins, so he did that. That's done. I hear a tremendous amount of concern today that we try to get people delivered from their sins, and some we win and some we don't. My Bible says Christ came to deliver his people from their sins. He came to finish what God sent him to do, so I assume that's done. He came to seek and to save the lost. I must reach the conclusion that he did that, and that that's done. And you see, with a marvelous concept, realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished it, all I have to do is proclaim it. It's no wonder in 1 Corinthians we're told we shouldn't get discouraged, because God does the work. We are simply the ambassadors. It's amazing the conclusions I hear reached today. I didn't preach it quite well enough. Somebody went to hell who could have otherwise gone to heaven. You mean Christ didn't finish what he came to do. He did not give life to all whom he would. He wanted to, but he didn't quite make it. Terrible concept. He came to finish what the Father sent him to do. The Father himself who hath sent me, verse 37, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. That's absolutely consistent with the Scriptures. God is a spirit. They which worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You profess to know God. You've never heard his voice. You don't know what he looks like. It's sort of, I know the President of the United States well, and when the President of the United States walks in, he doesn't even know me. That's rather embarrassing. These were people who professed to be God's spokesman. They knew him well. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you've never heard his voice. You've never seen his shape. You don't have his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, you don't believe. Now look at that 38th verse. What does it say? It says, if his word was abiding in you, you'd believe. We don't put it that way. We say, if you believe, then his word abides in you. Fabulous news for you. You can be born again if you want to. How am I born again? You just believe. That's absolutely opposite to what Christ said. That's devilish. Christ didn't say that. He said you would believe if you had the word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. And belief is not a means of getting that indwelling presence, but of revealing it. Not a means of getting it, but of revealing it. It's exactly what verse 24 said. If you hear and if you believe, it's because you have everlasting life. You do not get everlasting life by believing and hearing. You believe and hear because you already have everlasting life. We read on then, search the Scriptures, verse 39. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, is uttering a supremely important prophecy. I am come in my Father's name, verse 43, and you don't receive me. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. It's a first-class condition. There is going to come one in his own name. You can call him the Antichrist or the Beast or whatever you want to call him. There will be one who comes professing to be God's spokesman, and Israel will hear, and Israel will follow. And here is God Almighty incarnate in human flesh speaking the truth of the Word of God, and they don't receive him. What a condemnation of God's people. How can you believe? You can't possibly believe when you receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only, verse 44. Don't think that I'm going to accuse you. Moses accuses you, and you profess to trust him. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. Now remember, we just read in the 38th verse that the basis of believing is the presence of the indwelling word. It is not the other way around. If you don't believe his witness, how shall you believe my words? In the 6th chapter, we have 2 miracles recorded, 2 of the 7 that are in this gospel. The first one is the feeding of the 5,000. They followed him. They followed him not because they apparently believe him to be God, but because they're interested in the works he performed, in the miracles they see. And now they're out here in a relative wilderness. And the Lord asked Philip. It's interesting that he asked Philip. Apparently, this is close to Philip's hometown. And that's just one of the undesigned coincidences in the Word of God of its implicit truthfulness. If you were close to Columbus, Ohio, and you had 12 apostles, one of whom lived in Columbus, he's the one you'd probably say, is there a good restaurant in Columbus? You probably wouldn't ask the kid that lived in Enid, Oklahoma, is there a good eating place in Columbus, Ohio? Now, there's no explanation of that here, but we're within about 3 miles of Philip's hometown. And it's just interesting to me how beautifully it fits together in its simplest consideration. You will search in vain for any other question the Lord ever asked Philip. You would expect, if you read all of the other Gospels, that he'd say, Peter or James or John, where should we buy food? But here's the one question he asked Philip. Now, I believe one of the reasons he asked Philip is because Philip is close to home. How are we going to feed these people? Philip says, wow, you know, there isn't enough money in the world to do that. Man, that's a lot of money. I don't know how we'd feed. These are 5,000 heads of households, if we translate it literally. Now, I assume from that, that's not necessarily true, but I assume from that that these are husbands. 5,000 husbands. I don't know that each one had his wife with him. Maybe fellows back then didn't travel with their wives very much. I don't know. But if each one did have his wife with him, that's 10,000, assuming each one only had one wife. If, I put a lot of ifs on there, if they each had one child, I'm 15,000. I don't know how many people this is. The absolute minimum would be 5. It wouldn't be unreasonable to believe there might have been 20, 25,000 people here. In fact, when he has them sit down, the text seems to indicate that he has them sit down by families. So I don't know how many people this is. I know that it's 5,000 heads of household. And the Lord feeds them. Once again, I want you to look beyond just the facts that are recorded by the Holy Spirit. You and I are desperately in need of nourishment. And what seems insignificant is touched by the Lord to feed us. From a human standpoint, the Word of God is insignificant. I think I've mentioned to you in other messages that I had a friend who was taken captive by the Russians at the end of the Second World War. He was in Germany. An American citizen doing business in Germany, caught up in the conflict of the Second World War, so he couldn't get out of Germany and come back to the United States. So he was virtually a prisoner in Germany. And until the United States entered the war, the Germans really didn't want to touch him too much, because they didn't want to anger the United States, but they wouldn't let him go. When the United States entered the war, now he became an enemy. So he was now a captive of the Germans. Though he was engaged in some business activity there that was important to their war effort, so they tried to use his talents. With eager anticipation, he waited for the end of the war, as the United States of America and the Allied forces were very close to Germany. Couldn't believe his ears when he heard that we had agreed to draw back and let Russia come in first. Captured by the Russians and placed in a Russian concentration camp for 9 years. An American citizen. And I spoke to him when he finally got back, and how he ever got back, I don't know. There are still thousands of people in that same boat, still there. If they're not dead, they're still prisoned in Russia. We've never gotten them back. And I said, how did you feel? Well, he said, I was absolutely elated when I heard the Allied forces were coming up on Berlin. Then my hopes were just devastated when I heard that Russia was coming in, but I thought Russia is our ally. And I was captured, taken back to Russia, and placed in a concentration camp, and I was mad. Oh, man. He said, you can't imagine how mad I was for about a week. And then I was scared for about 2 weeks. And then I was hungry for about 4 weeks. And then after that, I didn't care anymore. I just wanted a Bible. Now, that doesn't all seem to fit unless you know the Lord. I said, how much did you study your Bible before you were taken captive? And he sort of smiled and he said, you know, I knew my mother had a Bible. And I went to church. And if you had ever asked me, was I a Christian? I would have said, of course. What do you think I am, a heathen? But I didn't spend much time in the Bible. But after 8 or 10 or 12 weeks, whatever it was, in a Russian concentration camp, and he was there for 9 years, all I wanted was a Bible. I'd have given anything for a Bible. I begged. I did everything I could to get a Bible. I finally got one after a year and a half. All I wanted was a Bible. Now, if we look at the human facts, fear is a very, very strong emotion. So I'd want protection. I'd want sovereign immunity of some kind. Hunger is a very, very strong human situation. I want food. Anger can be a tremendous emotional experience, and I want revenge. Those all look big and mighty, but a Bible, you know, that just seems out of place compared to my protection, my revenge, my justice, if you want to call it that, my human necessities in food. A Bible? He said, I really care about any food to eat. I really care about their threats or any threat of torture. I just want the Bible. Now, that may not be a good illustration of what I'm trying to point out. But I don't believe anyone who really knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior would sell at any price or trade under any conditions the knowledge that they are God's child and the comfort they receive from the Word of God. I am certain if you sit down and just read the Word every morning or every night or whatever you do, that somehow or other you'll find out that that passage you concentrated on is relevant for today. Somehow or other, there's something in there God tells you that you needed. It's like manna from heaven, a light bread. It spoils if you try to save it. But it provided all of the daily requirements of vitamins and minerals. There's something marvelous about the Word of God. And I find myself in a wilderness, following someone, not sure why sometimes. And when he touches what seems insignificant, it becomes utterly fantastic. All of the nourishment I need with an abundance left over. That's the Word of God. And that's my experience in walking with Christ. That I am fed with what to the human mind appears to be insignificant. I have an impossible need and an insignificant book. And it meets it. Then the disciples, of course, after the Lord had performed that miracle, they went back across the Sea of Galilee. They were in a small boat. If you'll allow me, if you would, I'd like to picture the boat as the system of my own theology, my own theories, my own logic. And I'm on a troubled sea. I've rowed and rowed and rowed, and I'm not getting any place. By my own effort, in my own little clique, I'm working away in this boat that's on the troubled sea. In Jeremiah 51, I'm told that the nations are as the troubled or restless sea. And I find myself in my own little environment, in this tremendous national environment, rowing my boat and getting no place. The Lord walks on the waters. I don't know what the waters look like on which he walked. But when he is recognized, now he's there. You say to me, what if they had not said, it is the Lord? What if they had not cried out to him where he responded, be not afraid, it is I? Would he have passed them by? He made as though he would pass them by. I would like to ask the question, if he passed them by, is that tantamount to saying he was deserting them? Why was he walking on the water? Because his own were there. If they persist in rowing that little boat, it's not beyond the realm of my understanding of the Word of God that he would let them row. He may, in fact, let them row until they are totally exhausted. On the other hand, if they were willing to turn and yield and surrender themselves to him, that does not make them his children. They already are his children. And when I speak to groups about surrendering ourselves to the Lord, always it seems as though, well, what you're talking about is accepting Christ and becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. Absolutely not. I'm assuming you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. I don't know whether you are or not. It is not my concern whether you are or not. My concern is to proclaim the word of God. If you are one of Christ, you will hear and believe that which is truth. And I trust the Holy Spirit to strip away that which I say which is foolish. I don't know how long he might let you roll, but I do know he will not forsake nor desert you. I do not see anything evil in the Lord allowing you to row in your own environment if that's where you want to thrash around for a while. And you refuse to surrender or submit yourself to his sovereign will. But I cannot see any concept at all that he would desert you nor forsake you. He was there. Would he allow the boat to sink? I do not believe it. Will you note, however, that when they willingly received him, when they welcomed him into the boat, I don't have any idea where it was. They were immediately at the land. In fact, they were not only immediately at the land, they were at the land where they wanted to go. Immediately. That's pretty fast. That must have been the fastest ship or boat on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I don't know how much our minds, I've tried to picture something as immense, as though they're rowing across the Atlantic Ocean. I remember the first time I ever saw the Sea of Galilee as I came up over the hill at Tiberias. I was sort of disappointed. It was a relatively large Buckeye Lake. I expected to see something like Lake Erie, at least. I should have known that Lake Erie is three times bigger than all of the land of Palestine put together, four times bigger, but just hadn't somehow, I hadn't comprehended how small it really is. Now, the lake's about 6 miles across, so it's not just a puddle. They were someplace around, at maximum, 3 miles from land. But the minute they received the Lord into the boat, they were immediately at land, and not only immediately at land, but where they wanted to go. I wouldn't want to become so carnal as to suggest to you that what I see in this picture is that all of your business problems will be solved, all of your family problems, everything will be taken care of instantly with the Lord. I think it's a spiritual environment we're talking about here, that I can suddenly cease from my labors. I've entered into his rest. Because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I'm not in that area of ceaseless striving that I might gain merit with God and ensure my reception into heaven. That's all taken care of, and now I can rest in the great provisions of his grace. And as the waves of the ecclesiastical system thrash back and forth, they have no effect. I am in him. In the 10th chapter of this gospel, we're going to be told that my sheep hear my voice. I know them, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now it's up to you to decide whether or not the Lord meant that, or whether he was placing strings on it. They'll never perish if. There are no ifs there. If the President of the United States said that, we would hold him up to great scorn and ridicule if anyone perished. If there were some kind of sovereignty in the President of the United States, and in the case of the hostage situation that we're just seeing brought to a close, if Jimmy Carter had stood up a year ago and said, not one single hostage will be touched, and then if it turns out that two of them were killed somehow or other by the Iranians, it'd be merciless what we'd do to Jimmy Carter. And people could argue back and forth, well, what he really meant was none of them would be touched if. There are no ifs in what the Lord said. My sheep shall never perish. Now, you can't take that away from us. You can let the storms of debate and emotionalism and ridiculous theologies rush back and forth. I have a deep and settled peace that I will never perish. And all of those troubled waters are not there. There is a rest and an assurance that is unexplainable to the one who does not have it. We hear, for example, the Holy Spirit have Paul declare, I know whom I have believed, and am absolutely implicitly persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The waves are gone because Christ is there. And the rest is in the finished work of Christ, not in rowing the boat. After that experience, the Lord was sought by people. They couldn't quite understand how he got where he was. But they came to him. They wanted to know how he got there. When they found him, they said, "How did you come here?" Verse 25. The Lord says, "You don't seek me because you want me, but because you saw the miracles which I perform. You seek me because you want temporal food, and you're temporarily filled. What I'm teaching is spiritual truth. Don't labor for the food which perishes," verse 27, "but for the meat or the food which endures unto everlasting life." Not food which provides everlasting life, but food which is eternal. What you learn in the Word of God, what you learn as you study the Word of God, I believe is eternal. That may not be true in the areas of math and physics and chemistry and so forth, but it is in the Word of God. "Which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now if you look at the 29th verse, there are two ways we can take this. We can take this verse to say that it is God's work and therefore done that you will believe on him whom he has sent. I take the verse to mean that if you want to do what God wants you to do, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not, by virtue of that, get eternal life. He is saying to those who have everlasting life, if you want to do that which pleases God, believe on Christ. Now that concept seems very, very strange to many of my friends, particularly my pastor friends. They say, first of all, one cannot have everlasting life unless he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I don't know where you are here, but for those of you who are new creations in Christ Jesus, you spend most of your life not believing. Oh, you can hasten to argue with me, but I know better. You're a liar if you tell me you implicitly believe him all the time, because you don't. In fact, most of the time you don't trust him nor believe him. You may see it in other people's lives, but you always have some way of rationalizing it in your own. It becomes very explicit in the Word of God when God says to Moses in Numbers chapter 20, "Because you don't believe me," same word in the Septuagint, "because you don't believe me, you'll not enter into the promised land." Moses never entered into rest because he didn't trust God. I didn't say that. God said that. Moses was not a man of peace and of rest. In fact, he complained to God, "Look at this burden I have to carry. In Exodus 22, "O Lord God, the people which you have chosen." And Moses complains and complains. I'm not suggesting that Moses is not a hero of the faith, if you want to write books on heroes of the faith. But I believe my Bible says that whatever faith I exercise is God's faith, not mine. I do not see rest and peace in Moses' life. And when God says, "Speak to the rock," Moses is not enough. I got to teach these people. I have to drive these people. Moses, to me, is typical of many a minister today. The Word of God is not enough. They need to be driven. This needs to be done. That needs to be done. There's no rest and no peace. How do you have rest and peace? By believing. And that's what God wants you to do. The great goals, we said, God wants us to evangelize the United States. You'll never find any text that says that. What God wants you to do is trust him, to rest in him, to believe him. And by virtue of that, we get rest and peace. The promised land was not heaven. Good land, it was not heaven. If the promised land is heaven, Moses didn't make it, neither did Aaron nor his sons. In fact, nobody made it but Caleb and Joshua out of that first generation. That's a devastating thought. But God says, "These are all of my people whom I redeemed, and only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, made it." Ridiculous conclusion. Promised land is not heaven, it's rest. How do you enter into rest? By trusting God, as Caleb and Joshua did. Now, I don't know whether they liltingly skipped 40 years in the wilderness. They must have at least jibed at some of the rest of us that you didn't believe God like I did. I don't know. But they entered into rest. Why? The scriptures are very clear. Because they trusted God. And they're the only two out of that whole generation that God says trusted me. If that's one in a million, I'm not certain that it isn't true also today. If you really want to please God, then trust Him. The word is believe, pistuo, same word for believe, faith, trust, all the same word. What He wants you to do is to trust Him. However, I am not certain, if you want to argue the point, that the verse does not also say that the basis of your faith is God. I recognize in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're told, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you look at the grammar, the gift has to be everything. The deliverance, the faith, it all has to come from God. So I recognize that even the faith is from God. The Lord says that He is from heaven, verse 30. I don't know that we can finish this chapter. We're about out of time. The sixth chapter is a long chapter. In verse 33, He says, for the bread of God is He who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, we can do a lot of preaching on the last of the verse. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I have a minister friend who that's about the only verse he uses in all of his messages. He never reads the first of it. Every message is an appeal to the audience. Let's rest on that promise. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. That's true. But the verse didn't start there. The sentence says, all whom the Father giveth me shall come to me. Who then is going to be in heaven that ought to be, or in hell, who ought to be in heaven? Nobody. Or else that all doesn't mean it. The Lord says that he comes down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Is that to everyone in the world? And once again, we have the problem of those who read the word world and are instantly eager to substitute into that all human flesh. And I don't believe that's possible. If the Lord meant every human being, he would have said it. He would have said something like all men, or all people, or the inhabited earth, or whatever. He didn't use cosmos. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed the world system from absolute corruption and the dominance of Satan. It is he who brought life into the system. He gave the system life. It's as though, well, I was reading a newspaper article the other day that somebody brought in $115 million or something and injected life into a particular corporation that this article was about. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. He is the one who brought life into the system. What does that mean? It means the whole treasure is his. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And of all that the Father gives me, not one of them won't come, and I'll not cast out anybody who does come. Read the 38th verse. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What is the will of him that sent him? Well, among other things, it's all that the Father gave me. And he's giving them life, and they will come. In the 44th verse, we have that passage, no man can come to me except my Father which is in heaven draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There again, we can take the verse casually out of context and suggest that there is an appeal in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a drawing, a loving, compassionate, appealing drawing, and you may accept or reject. The trouble is the word draw. The word draw in the Greek is elkuno. In fact, its base root is elko. And that is a Greek word which means to tie up like you would tie one up in one of these straitjackets and drag him to an institution. Our English word haul is much better than the English word draw as a translation for elko. The word has a military significance where one is taken captive and forced. It would be absolutely nothing wrong with a grammar to say no man can come unto me except my Father which is in heaven force him. Now what we're willing to do is say God is sovereign God, and when he draws someone they may or may not come. Man, oh man, you know when the Treasury Department comes in with their agents, guns drawn, and draws someone into an accounting, they're going to go. And they're nothing compared to the sovereign God. God is not some tottering old man who would like to accomplish certain things which he cannot. God is not the man of popular evangelism who never overrides man's will. I hear that every week. God never overrules your will, like he did in Paul's on the road to Damascus, or Balaam's ass, or whatever else you want to look at in the Word of God. All I see in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God overruling man's will. And for some person to say, I'm preaching the gospel of Christ, and I'm telling you God never overrules man's will, is patent foolishness. It's a lie. God does overrule the will of man. God's will is supreme. He's sovereign God. And no man can come unless he's forced. And he will be raised up at the last day. Well, I'm going to stop there at verse 44. We're about out of time.